Father in heaven, we ask that you would humble our minds and hearts now to receive your word. Lord, help us to recognize the moment that you've given us here. To gather and to worship you, the King of Kings, the Most High God. The moment you've given us to sit and to listen to your word that you've preserved for us this morning. The moment you've given us to rejoice in Christ, to receive strength and comfort and help from him. Lord, help us not to miss this moment. Help us not to be so familiar with these moments on Sunday mornings that we're not comforted in our faith in you. And for any that are here this morning who do not yet know you, Lord, help them not to miss this moment where there is salvation and forgiveness of sins proclaimed in the name of Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask you to lead them to trust in Jesus for forgiveness of sins today. Lord, I pray you draw near and help me as I seek to preach your word. Lord, help me to say what is true and what is right. Lord, help me to preach faithfully, joyfully this morning. Lord, keep me from saying anything that's not true or helpful. Lord, pray together that you would help us to rejoice in who you are and in what you've done for us in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Which sounds more exciting? The normal Christian life or the radical Christian life? And by radical, I mean devoted, passionate, having a holy ambition, committed to the Lord. Which sounds more exciting, the normal Christian life or the radical Christian life? Probably at first hearing that, probably the radical Christian life to most Christians. Yeah, I want the radical Christian life, but maybe that reveals that our understanding of normal is off. By normal, I don't mean the normal Charlotte Christian life. That may not sound very exciting, quite frankly. I don't mean the normal American evangelical Christian life. I don't mean consumer Christianity. I don't mean Christianity that just is kind of fair weather, come to church when the morning's free, when football isn't going on. What I mean when I say the normal Christian life is actually the radical Christian life. We may need a redefinition of what the normal Christian life truly is. And this morning, we look in Luke chapter 6. I think that's exactly what we find. Jesus teaching what normal life in the kingdom of God looks like. What normal life looks like for all of those who are disciples, who are followers of Jesus. Let's reconsider this morning what the normal Christian life actually is. Turn with me, if you haven't already done so, to Luke chapter 6. We're going to be in verses 12 through 26 this morning. John, thank you for reading that earlier. Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 26. If you want to use that pew Bible in front of you, take that Bible, turn to page 862. The best way to stay engaged in this sermon is to open up a copy of God's Word. And if you don't own a Bible, use that pew Bible this morning, and then take that Bible home with you as our gift to you. Page 862, we're going to be in Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 26. And let me give you the main idea of what I want us to see in this passage this morning. It's a brief sentence that's the main idea. If you're taking notes, here's the main idea. Followers of Jesus are blessed as they suffer for the gospel. Followers of Jesus are blessed as they suffer for the gospel. Even that main idea gives us an understanding of the normal Christian life. The normal Christian life is a blessed life. It's a life that also we will experience this side of glory, suffering that surely comes before glory. And it comes on account of the gospel, the name of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Followers of Jesus, though, rejoice. Followers of Jesus are blessed as they suffer for the gospel. That is normal Christianity, this side of glory. A little bit of context of where we're at this morning. Luke chapter 6 continues on the public ministry of Jesus. We've noted that the Gospel of Luke is not a biography of the life of Jesus. We saw just a little bit of details about his conception and birth, a brief moment when he was 12 years old, and then jumped directly to 30 years old in his public ministry, because the point of all of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is to make their way very quickly to the cross and to the empty tomb, to the good news of what God has done in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So we're in the public ministry of Jesus right now in Luke chapter 6. And so far in Luke, we've seen Jesus demonstrating his authority as the Son of God. The ministry of Jesus, his public ministry, was about preaching, proclaiming who he is and what he came to do. We've seen him preaching good news of the kingdom of God. We've seen him going about healing diseases and sicknesses, touching lepers and healing a leper just by touching him, proving that he is the Son of God. He has authority on earth to forgive sins. We've seen his authority in calling disciples like Simon Peter and Levi to leave everything behind to follow him. And what stands out in all of those stories of disciples leaving everything behind to follow Jesus is not the commitment, the radical commitment of people, but rather the authority of Jesus to call sinners to repent and to follow him. And here in Luke chapter 6, we find a major development in the public ministry of Jesus. He calls out the 12 apostles, and he begins to instruct them right after calling them out. He instructs them on what life in the kingdom of God looks like, calls them out, equips them, and prepares them through his sermon. Well, as we make our way through this passage this morning, I want to split our outline up into three parts. This morning, we're going to spend most of our time in part two. Part one really sets the context. Part one, verses 12 through 19, the foundation of the church. Here's what we see in verses 12 through 19, the foundation of the church. If you notice, this passage starts off with Jesus praying, which is a major theme throughout the Gospel of Luke, that Jesus, the Son of God, prays. Now, we'll look more at this, Lord willing, in coming weeks. But maybe your first question is, well, why did Jesus need to pray if he was truly God? It's a good question. He's truly God and he's truly man. And as a man, he did what you and I need to do in following his example. He prayed to his Father in heaven. In fact, that's how we'll see later on in the Gospel of Luke, he teaches his disciples to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven." Jesus sought wisdom and help from his Father in heaven. As a man, he knew he needed wisdom from God, and therefore he prayed. Think about that. Jesus, the Son of God, prayed. Christian, how much more do you and I need to pray? I love our services on Sunday morning. They're reminders for us of the opportunity we have and the gift we have in prayer. Sometimes, sadly, we give in to the temptation of busy lives and don't give ourselves over to prayerfulness during our week. And I'm so thankful that that can end on Sunday morning, because when we come into this service, we don't want this to be a time that's prayerless, where prayers are just transitions for people to get up and down off the platform. Consider our time on Sunday mornings, how we prayed, how Peter led us this morning in prayer, the pastoral prayer every week, the requests we're lifting up. Think about how you can seek to model those prayers in your life. Follow the example of those prayers to lift up thanksgiving and praise and confession and request to God. Brother and sister, I wonder, if you looked at your time this past week, would you be able to say that prayer is a priority in your life? How often do you retreat for prayer? It's a new week. We started praying this morning. Where guilt would lead you to properly confess sin to God, let that be a tool. Confess it, cast it off, and move forward this week and ask the Lord to help you in growing to be a more prayerful disciple and follower of Jesus. Well, throughout the Gospel of Luke, we read of Jesus praying often. And typically what we see, so we would imagine he prayed a lot, but Luke tends to highlight Jesus praying before big decisions. Major decisions. And here, Jesus pulls an all-nighter in prayer. College students, probably about a month and a half, you've got exams. You may pull an all-nighter studying, staying up all night drinking Red Bull and coffee to try to cram for that exam that is coming your way. Jesus pulled all-nighters. They were all-nighters of prayer. Jesus, the Son of God, praying all night. Something big was about to happen. And it becomes clear in verse 13 why Jesus retreated to pull an all-nighter in prayer. He's praying for wisdom because when day came, look at what happened. He called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles. Major development, here it is, from the larger group of disciples that we've seen Jesus call. From that group, he chose 12 to be named apostles. The word apostle, it means messenger or one sent. That's what an apostle is, a messenger or one sent. One sent with a task, a commission, a message. In the Old Testament, messengers sent by God, prophets. In the New Testament, those messengers chosen and sent by the Son of God, Jesus, those are apostles. New Testament, sent out to proclaim the name of Jesus. So we see here, not all disciples are apostles. Everyone here this morning who've repented of their sin, put your faith in Jesus, been baptized upon that profession of faith, you're living as a disciple of Jesus. But this here's apostles called out from that group. I understand it's a one-time office, this office that lived and died with those men that Jesus personally handpicked. We don't see qualifications given for apostle in the New Testament with an expectation that there would be ongoing apostles. Rather, these men, by God's grace and Jesus' choosing, laid the foundation for the church. They were commissioned by Jesus, sent out to proclaim the gospel to the nations and to plant those first churches that would be embassies of the glory of God for the nations to see Jesus. Now, you see a list of 12 men mentioned in verses 14 through 16, the names that Jesus chose to be apostles. Let me point one out to you that might seem interesting there at the end of verse 16. Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And you may look at that and wonder, did Jesus make a mistake here? Did he need to pull like two all-nighters in prayer and he kind of came up short and chose Judas Iscariot, a traitor who's going to betray him and seemed like kind of got in the way of God's plans? No. This was all God's will and his sovereign plan. Jesus was not surprised by Judas Iscariot. He had insight as the Son of God. He knew what was going to happen. And indeed, this was God's sovereign plan, that there would be one, Judas Iscariot, who would seem to be a follower of Jesus, but proved he really wasn't, and betrayed Jesus. He was out for something other than the kingdom of God, than what Jesus was offering and proclaiming. God knew exactly what he was doing. Jesus made the right choice, which helps us understand God's sovereign and mysterious plan. Choosing Judas Iscariot was not a bad decision or a costly mistake. This was the will of God. One thing I also want to point out here, of the remaining 11, so let's take Judas Iscariot away, the remaining 11, you know how many of them died and suffered as a result of persecution for their faith in following Jesus? 10 of the 11 were martyred for their faith in Jesus. John's the only one that we'd understand died of old age, really in exile, though still suffering. 10 of those remaining 11 martyred, killed for proclaiming the good news of Jesus. You know, apostles, they got to spend close time with Jesus, eyewitnesses to his life here on earth. And those apostles also were eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They saw Jesus killed, dying on a cross, buried in that tomb. And then they saw the empty tomb and Jesus physically resurrected from the dead. They were eyewitnesses. They knew the gospel is true and they laid down their lives for the sake of Jesus and the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, why 12 disciples here or 12 apostles here? Recall how many tribes there were in Israel? 12 tribes. God gave Jacob 12 sons, forming the Old Testament people of God, Israel, to show the nations who their God is, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one true God, who he is. and what he's done in creation. And in the New Testament, we see the Son of God calling 12 apostles, really a new leadership. We saw in the last chapter that Israel's present leadership at the time, the Pharisees, the scribes, they were failing. And here comes Jesus to do something new in the new covenant, and he calls a new leadership. Later on in the New Testament, we read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, that the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. What that means, thousands of years later, right here at the corner of Monroe Road and Eaton, a long way from Israel, a long time since this moment happened in history, our local church, assembled in the name of Jesus, can trace our roots back to this moment when Jesus called 12 apostles, formed the foundation of the church, Christ Jesus laying down his life to die on the cross as a payment for sin, and rising from the dead to form a new people, the church of Jesus Christ. Christian, consider this moment when the 12 are called. Consider your present calling. That God's chosen you all by his grace to follow Jesus, to be a disciple of Jesus. He's opened up your hearts to receive the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been filled with the Spirit of God, and you too, together, we are sent out to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ and the gospel of salvation and forgiveness of sins found only in Jesus, to take that to the nations, to the end of the earth. This is our history, the calling of the 12, and our present, the same mission, the same ministry that Jesus gave to them, to go and make disciples of all nations. It's the present calling that we have together as a church. Ask the Lord for help to live in a manner worthy of the calling you've been given in Jesus. Pray that for our church this week. Pray that together that we would live in a manner worthy of the calling we've been given in Jesus. Well, having chosen his 12 apostles, Jesus comes down from the mountain with them, and read in verse 17. Keep this in mind here. This is an important clue. Jesus came to a level place. He came down from the mountain to a level place. We'll get to more of that in just a moment. And he's ready to preach a sermon to a large audience made up of three groups: the 12, a wider group of disciples, and then we also see a great crowd that a multitude of people from all of Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, which likely would have included Gentiles, those from outside the nation of Israel. Notice in verse 18 that they came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. Jesus was healing, showing his authority as the Son of God over sickness and disease and death. But notice the crowd didn't just come for a healing show. They came to hear him. They came to listen to his word as the Son of God. He spoke as one who had authority. He didn't speak about God. He spoke as God. And isn't that what we assemble here this morning for? We come to be healed, to be renewed in our inner person. We come this morning to be refreshed in the good news of the gospel, and we come to hear the word of the Lord every Sunday morning. Jesus gathered this multitude there on the plain, and he came to preach. We see our second scene in verses 20 through 22, the paradox of God's blessing. The paradox of God's blessing. In verse 20, we see the beginning of a sermon given by Jesus. Now, we previously saw a sermon in chapter 4. Here's another one in chapter 6. And some of what you read here is similar to the Sermon on the Mount that you find in the Gospel of Matthew. So we had a sermon series just through the Sermon on the Mount a number of years ago here. Traced through starting in Matthew chapter 5. But most likely, what's recorded here in Luke is a different sermon. So similar content, different sermon. We've got the Beatitudes here in Luke 6. Beatitudes just mean blessing, but actually fewer than what you read in the Gospel of Matthew. But remember, Jesus was an itinerant preacher. He traveled around preaching messages. So we would expect there would be some similar content in his messages. Just a few weeks ago, I was absent from our time here, and I was in Decatur, Alabama at 6th Avenue Community Church, at a friend's church, and I preached a message there that I'd already preached here, Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 26. It was very similar content, but when I asked the preacher there, I asked him how long he preaches, he said usually an hour, which was awesome to hear. And I said, well, I preached this sermon at 47 minutes at my church, but that's great, and I preached it for 58 minutes there. So it was similar content, but it was a little bit different. Right? 58 minutes. They loved it. So it's like they like staying out long. Maybe we'll try that here today. Just kidding. We got two baptisms. The nursery workers will be thankful if I don't go that long. So Jesus, similar content to the Sermon on the Mount, different sermon. Bible scholars often refer to this as the Sermon on the Plain. Not the Sermon on the Mount, but the Sermon on the Plain. Well, remember that clue back in verse 17, a level place. So we think it's a different moment because Jesus came down from the mountain. He didn't preach there on the mountain. He came down to a level place or a plain to deliver this sermon. So I think this is different. Let's consider this morning the Sermon on the Plain. It begins with a list of four blessings, followed by four corresponding woes. And Luke is contrasting here, or rather Jesus is, two different ways to live. You will either live your life in the kingdom of God, or you'll live your life in the kingdom of this present world. The kingdom of God, that is the blessed life, but woe to those who remain in the kingdom of this world, who reject Jesus. And Jesus uses these woes, the blessings and the woes, to divide all of humanity, and including the crowd there, into two groups, the poor and the rich, the hungry and the full, those who weep, those who laugh, those who are hated and persecuted on account of the Son of Man, and those who are spoken well of, just like the false prophets. Blessings to one group, woes or warnings of judgment to another. Well, what does it mean to be blessed? That's what we're considering first. And while this word blessing certainly can mean a state of favor or happiness, I think what Jesus is communicating here is deeper than just happiness. When you hear blessing, hear of God's approval. Who God approves of, He blesses. When God blesses you in Christ, He approves of you. In fact, as a Christian, we know that's the only way God can approve of us. If we repent of our sin and put our faith in Jesus Christ, that we cling to His perfect record, that we cling to His death on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins, that we cling to His resurrection from the dead, that we have come to know new life only in Jesus Christ. This blessing is connected to those who follow Jesus. Now, there's four different categories of blessing here: the poor, the hungry, those who weep, and those who are persecuted. But that doesn't sound like a blessed life. Poor, hungry, weeping, persecuted. That sounds like the type of thing you'd want to avoid this week. I mean, after all, our society is built around preventing you from having those types of experiences in your life. This is Charlotte. There is a lot of money to be made in this city. I remember as a high school student driving around this city thinking, I wonder one day if I can get a house as big as these houses I'm driving around in. There's money all over this city, the promise of worldly wealth and riches that far too often will catch our gaze. Food is everywhere you look here. We have a society built around not being hungry. With one push on an app, you can have whatever you want delivered to your house in about 30 minutes or less. We don't like to go hungry. We don't like to be sad. And so there's endless entertainment to escape into. Stream your life away. Dive into your social media timeline. Don't get in touch with what you're feeling. Just fill your mind with something else you can escape into. And even on those social media accounts, lots of friends or followers who can give you affirmation and like your posts or retweet the wisdom that you've put out, or nice photos of your recent weekend that people can think about your awesome life and speak well of you. Our society is built around actually not experiencing those things in our life. Christian, beware of that. What Jesus is doing here, he's turning things upside down, or really, actually, the right way up. Here's the way things are supposed to be. Here's what the normal Christian life is like. Now, this is a paradox, though, because you might hear, okay, I get that, but really being poor is a blessing? Well, consider what a paradox is. A paradox is a statement that seems contradictory or absurd at first, but upon closer examination, is proven to be true. It seems absurd to say that the poor are blessed, but consider what Jesus says. Let's consider what he means by this. The first blessing, verse 20, and he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Well, who are the poor? Well, first off, we see that Jesus is speaking to this larger group of his disciples. That's where he points his eyes in verse 20. So he's not suggesting that merely being economically poor means you're blessed. In the Bible, it's not merely the poor who are blessed. There's the godly poor and the ungodly poor. It's not merely the rich who are condemned. There are the godly rich and there are the ungodly rich. He's speaking here to his disciples, to the godly poor. Consider the many who followed Jesus and became his disciples. It resulted in them being economically poor. I mean, where did Levi get his income after he left the tax collector's booth? Simon Peter and his brother and James and John left the catch of their life on the shore there in Galilee to follow Jesus, left behind their business. Where did their income come from after that moment? They were depending fully on the Lord to provide for their needs. I think this reads something like, "Blessed are you who are materially poor." So don't rule out the material poor here. "Blessed are you who are materially poor as you follow Jesus and entrust yourself to the Lord." Just like we saw back in chapter 4 when Jesus was declaring that he came to preach good news to the poor. I think there was a both and. He's speaking both to the physical and the spiritual. It seems like he's addressing both physical poverty, but it's directed towards those who are living in spiritual poverty. So be careful that you don't remove the spiritual overtones from these blessings. So the poor in verse 20, it addresses material poverty, but it also necessarily refers to the poor in spirit. Who are the poor in spirit? They're God's people who are desperately in need and look above their present circumstances and suffering to trust the Lord and to keep following Jesus. Let's consider what it means to be poor in spirit. Being poor in spirit speaks to feeling your own spiritual need before God. Acknowledging that you're poor in spirit is a confession that before the Lord we are spiritually bankrupt, desperate for His righteousness. An awareness that we do not possess the righteousness needed to save us or to justify us before God and His holy throne. Spiritually poor people remain needy before God. You see, being poor in spirit is the opposite of a worldly pride that sees no need for God. Let's be clear that spiritual poverty, it doesn't end at conversion. You won't enter the kingdom of God apart from confessing your spiritual need before God. There's no way possible that you can repay God the debt that you owe Him because of your sin against Him. That you're confessing, and not because of my works of righteousness can I be counted right with God, but rather by repenting of my attempt to try to present myself righteous before God, repenting of my own good works, repenting of my sin, and trusting in Jesus and His perfect life, and His death on the cross to pay the debt of sin that you owe God, and His resurrection from the dead to bring new life to all of those who believe in Jesus. The only way into the kingdom of God, the only way into a relationship with the Lord, is to confess your spiritual poverty. But it doesn't end there. You see, growing as a Christian means continuing to live in that posture, that every day you need the Lord. In fact, maturing as a Christian doesn't mean that you're just growing in self-confidence and in your ability. And now you've got a nice set of spiritual disciplines and you are just fine to go on about your life and do the things that you need to do to be counted right before it. No. It means that an increasing in awareness of God's grace in Christ, an increasing awareness of your need, an increasing awareness of the worthiness of Christ and our unworthiness before the Lord on our own merit. Maybe our problem is that far too often as Christians, we live as the spiritually middle class. Maybe you're thinking this morning, like, okay, like, I don't think I'm rich. Like, I just don't think I'm spiritually a millionaire. But do you really consider yourself to spiritually be poor, in need, totally desperate before the Lord? I think if we're honest, most of us could say far too often, we struggle with feeling spiritually middle class. Maybe living check to check, but the bills are getting paid. Comfortable enough, a roof over our head. We got what we need. And brothers and sisters, that's a spiritually dangerous place to be in, where you feel comfortable, content in yourself, and therefore stagnant. But if we live a life that is poor in spirit, our awareness of how much we've been given by the Lord and how much we continue to need from the Lord is growing. Well, the reward given at the end of verse 20, for the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Remember that this side of glory, the kingdom, is not primarily a place, like a physical place we live in, but a spiritual reign and rule we live under. That's what the kingdom of God is, a spiritual reign and rule that we live under God's reign and rule in the name of Jesus Christ. If your faith is in Jesus, you're presently living in His kingdom under His reign and rule this morning. Notice this is in the present tense. The kingdom is yours. Not it shall be yours, but it's already yours. At the moment you first believed, you were taken from a rebel to the will of God and all by His grace brought under His reign and His rule. And the evidence of that faith is a submission to God, a joyful submission, living life in fear and reverence before the Lord and visible fruit of the works of obedience produced by the Spirit of God in you. For those who are poor, you might be poor in this life materially, but you're never poor spiritually. You've already received riches from God in Jesus Christ now and forevermore when you go to be with the Lord. Second blessing, verse 21, blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Again, both a physical and a spiritual component here with hunger. Some following Jesus were poor and hungry, again, perhaps Matthew. But they were entrusting themselves to the Lord. And with that hunger for food was a spiritual hunger. Don't overlook the spiritual overtone here. A spiritual hunger is a hunger for the presence of God and for His help. An ongoing hunger. So a person who's physically hungry cannot get along without food. If you're hungry, you're thinking, what can I eat? If you know, you stand in front of the refrigerator for like 3 minutes, what's in here? Here's a piece of cheese, and I got bread over here. I have a cheese sandwich. I'm hungry. I'll eat a cheese sandwich. You're hungry. You can't get along without food. A person who's spiritually hungry is on a pursuit for the presence of the Lord, for His help. That's what you want most. It's what you look forward to this week, that we want more of Him. Christians are those who are hungry for the Lord and His presence above everything else. We want more of Him. The promise here, for you shall be satisfied, refers to spiritual satisfaction. The spiritual satisfaction of being received by God and counted as one of His. That Christ alone will satisfy. So the reward is that the blessing comes to those who truly hunger and thirst for more of Christ. It's a great thing to pray, God, increase my appetite for You. Increase my appetite for the things of the Lord, for Jesus and His glory. God is so pleased to answer that prayer in your life. How willing are you to keep asking? You see, the question is not, will the Lord provide? But rather, how hungry are you? Consider that if you don't have an appetite for food, there's most likely a health issue. If I went home today and my wife has lunch and I pass up lunch, and dinner's ready later today, and I pass up dinner, and she's like, did you eat something at the church? No, I didn't eat anything at the church. Probably the next question she's going to ask, are you okay? Like, are you feeling all right? Because normally, when you're hungry, you eat. Well, just as we are continually, just like if there's no appetite for food physically, there's most likely a health issue. You're sick. I think it's the same thing spiritually. If there's not a hunger for the presence of the Lord, it could be that we're snacking on sin. It could be that we're not hungering for righteousness because we're constantly giving ourselves over to these little snacks, giving into temptation and sin. We will not hunger for righteousness when we snack on sin. And some of you may think back to when you first became a Christian. And even during these baptism testimonies that we'll hear in a little bit, you may remember how hungry you were when you first came to know the Lord, how much you wanted to know more about the Lord and His Word, how much you wanted to pray. But if we're honest, life goes on and things speed up and we get busy. And there are moments, sadly, where we just don't feel as hungry as we used to be. Let me say, this is normal. So if this is you, it's not like, wow, no one else understands that experience in this church. I think most of us who've been Christians for some time could say yes. Sadly, that's normal. It's not to be embraced. Not to be embraced is that's a good place to remain, but it's normal. And brother and sister, consider how every Sunday morning is an opportunity. It's a time built into our calendar together to come and feast on the Lord, to feast on His Word, to be filled with His presence and to hunger more for His presence. You see, starting off our service and closing it in prayer, which we'll do in just a little bit, it's an opportunity that I would encourage you to use every week. Maybe a good prayer to pray in that time. Lord, increase my hunger for You. Pray that in the time before the call to worship. And pray that at the end of the service after the benediction. Lord, increase my hunger for You. God is so pleased to answer those prayers from His people. The third blessing at the end of verse 21. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Those who see their need for God and hunger for Him, they're also filled with sorrow. In a sinful and fallen world, God's people will know different types of sorrow. We should know sorrow for our sin against God. Are you increasingly grieved, Christian, by your sin against God? That's what it means to weep over our sin, that it increasingly grieves us when we sin against the Lord. There's also sorrow for the sin we see around us in the world, the injustice in the world. There should be sorrow for the lost around us and among us. There's sorrow, and some of you have known that sorrow recently in this year, of losing loved ones. That's a difficult experience that we face this side of glory. It's painful to lose loved ones. And it's right for God's people to weep now. But it's also right for us to be those who weep and yet are filled with hope. Don't lose sight of the reward. You shall laugh one day. This reward encourages us in the hope that we have as Christians. We have encouragement, our hope now, that we serve a God who comforts us in all of our suffering. There's a comfort now in the present. There's a comfort that we've been forgiven of our sin, that the power of sin no longer rules over anyone who put their faith in Jesus. There's comfort now that our debt has been paid all by the blood of Christ. There's comfort in His resurrection from the dead that we're reminded of every Sunday morning that we meet. But hope also points us forward to that day that is surely to come when all we will know is laughter. All we will know is joy. There'll be no weeping there because there'll be nothing to weep about. What Christ has already paid for, the death of sin and Satan, the death of death itself, will be fully known and realized for all of those when you die and go to be with the Lord, or when Christ returns back to earth. One day, these moments of sorrow will be over forever. And that's why Christians, I think one of the greatest pictures I know of this is at a Christian funeral. It is right to weep a funeral. I don't call those celebrations. I just don't. It's right that we weep. It is painful to lose family members. Even if you've got 90, 95 years with them, it still hurts. It is still hard. And that's a right feeling to know and to experience. But it's also mingled in with hope. We have hope that one day we'll be with them again in the Lord, and all there will be is laughing, weeping now, laughing forevermore. Finally, a fourth blessing in verse 22. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. If someone asked you how your week was and you answered, it was a blessed week. And they said, well, really? Well, tell me about that. Yeah, I was insulted this week. And I got a lot of hate this week because I shared Jesus with someone. That might surprise you. I thought blessing was like, hey, you got a promotion at work and like everything's going well at home and you just got back from a vacation. But here we see that being persecuted is a blessing, but notice the blessing is not simply for those who are persecuted, but for those persecuted, verse 22, on account of the Son of Man, which means suffering for the name of Jesus, persecution for following Jesus. We read Jesus saying that persecution is a blessing. It's a normal part of the Christian life. It's not like something's wrong with your evangelism or something's wrong with the message if you're being persecuted. It's a normal part of the Christian life. It's like a clash between the two different kingdoms, the kingdom of the world waging war against the kingdom of God in Christ. And in verse 22, Jesus speaks specifically to the forms that persecution takes. People will hate you and exclude you, which refers to being ostracized for your faith in Jesus. Others will revile you. That means insult you. Spurn your name as evil. If you do not celebrate what the world celebrates, your name will be spurned as evil. You know, college students, you're in a difficult place. You're on a place, and two of you are getting baptized. That's why I'm addressing you this morning, college students. It's a difficult place to walk with the Lord on most college campuses. Because what's celebrated there is condemned in the Bible. Rampant sexual immorality is celebrated and prized and planned for. And it used to be, when I was in college so many moons ago, that if you stood for biblical sexual ethics, you mainly were just ostracized or insulted. But I think things have changed pretty rapidly. And you probably know what Jesus said here, that today it's more like your name actually gets spurned as evil. It's not that you're just weird or like you're too religious or you're too serious or you're uptight or you're extreme. It's rather you're evil. If you stand on biblical sexual ethics, you're in the way of progress. You're in the way of loving people in society, and you are to be treated as evil and condemned. Isn't that cancel culture? That's a hard moment to be in. And there'll be those moments where you're tempted. Maybe if I just soften things up a little bit. Maybe if I just leave that part out. When you know that fear, because you will know it, I don't know many evangelists who don't experience fear of rejection or persecution. Treat it as a blinking red light to keep on going. Share the truth in love. It might cost you. Jesus says expect at times that it will. But don't get angry. Don't get anxious. Rather, in verse 23, Jesus says, and these are the only commands in this section. Here's some commands. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. If you're persecuted, if your name is spurned as evil, rejoice in that day and leap for joy. That doesn't mean like, yay, persecution. This is great. It's what I was wanting. No, it's difficult. It's hard. There's brothers and sisters around the world being killed for their faith in Jesus. We don't celebrate that. We pray for them. We pray for the Lord actually to put an end to that, while we also know it's normal as we follow Jesus. So why rejoice and leap for joy? In verse 23, we find a reason to rejoice. For behold, great is your reward in heaven. When you're persecuted, don't trade insults. Don't curse those who curse you. Rather, consider your end. Consider your final destiny. That whatever you may lose on earth by reputation or relationship or friendship, you stand great gain in heaven. Rejoice. Suffering persecution for the sake of Christ is a sign that you're destined for heaven. That you have a citizenship that is not of this world, but one that belongs with Christ, hidden with Him on high. Because the world persecutes those that don't belong to them. Rejoice, you belong to Jesus. You're counted worthy to suffer for His name. I really do think we're at a moment in our society where this suffering and persecution, it's only going to increase. I try not to be too pessimistic about that, but I think it is real. We've been in a unique moment, I think, in this country when Christianity for so long, for most of the last part of the last century, we were considered at least socially admirable. And people would say, you guys are cool. Yeah, like as long as you like love the sinner and hate the sin, it's not like that anymore. It's changed the Bible. Edit the message or your the problem. And we can't edit the Bible. In fact, why would we ever want to? And so therefore, we're called to stand firm in the face of persecution. Verse 12 gives another reason, for so they persecuted the prophets before you. If you know persecution for the name of Jesus, you're in good company. That's what they've always done, Old Testament and New, and with our Savior Himself. I wonder, brother or sister, do you value that reward in heaven more than you value your own reputation? Do you value the name of Jesus and His glory in evangelism more than you value your own name? If we're honest, we'd like to be treated as those who are Christians and, well, he's a good guy. I don't agree with him. I think what he's saying is wrong, but he's a good guy. Isn't that what Jesus warned us of? No one can serve two masters. You can't seek to please God and please people. To be sure, there should be in our evangelism, and we'll celebrate this morning, people who receive the message joyfully, and they agree with the message that we proclaim, and they agree with it by repenting and believing in Jesus. We should see that in our evangelism. That's also normal Christianity. But brother and sister, the blessing and the reward here of this final reward in heaven, it's not one that we're going to know if we compromise and play it safe and don't submit ourselves to the Lord. Enduring such persecution is evidence of living for something greater than this present world. These blessings, they all point to Jesus. Think about the one who was poor, yet became rich. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was poor, for your sake he became rich, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Jesus was the one poor and hungry, outcast, rejected by the very people that he came to save, rejected by the very nation that had been looking, at least for a time, for the Messiah to come. Jesus became poor, at the same time possessing the kingdom of heaven in himself. Jesus emptied himself, humbling himself to death, even death on a cross. In Psalm 22, we read that he mourned the sin in the world. That's what he came to do. He truly knew what was wrong in the world that rejected God, yet full of power as the Son of God, he remained gentle, sharing the truth and love with everyone he came into contact with. He was perfectly hungry for the glory of God and God's righteousness. He was tempted by Satan, yet he remained holy, the only one perfectly hungry for God and for his righteousness, perfectly longing for the will of God to be honored and the word of God to be obeyed. And Christ was the one rejected, despised for his message. And if you trust in Jesus, he will make you look like him more and more. You see, this blessed life, is to look more like Jesus, to love more like Jesus. And wouldn't that be your prayer to close this sermon this morning? That you would look and live more like Jesus. Stay tuned next Sunday for the woes and the continuation of this sermon. But we close our time this morning looking for the blessing that's found in Jesus. Let's do that now. Father in heaven, we ask that you would remind us of the grace that you've shown us in your Son Jesus, even as we come now to celebrate baptism. That you would remind the members of this church and other believers here this morning of our baptism, of your saving grace in our lives, of your pursuit that overcame our sin, Lord, calling us to be disciples of Jesus, calling us to live for what matters most, for you and for your glory. Lord, help us to be those who are characterized more and more by the life of Christ. Lord, we pray that the result of this time this morning is that we'd be more in tune with our need of you, our spiritual poverty, and that we'd be overwhelmed at just how generous you continue to be with us, showing us riches found in Christ. We pray you draw near to us as we close our time. In Jesus' name, amen.